It's now time for the Bible reading, and this morning we're going to be reading two chapters of Exodus, Exodus chapter 13 and chapter 14, and that's on page 54 of the Red Pew Bibles. Before we read, shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that we can read together now. We praise you for this wonderful true story that gives you all the glory as your power and might is displayed. Lord, we ask that you open our ears, our hearts and our minds to what you would have us know today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, "If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They too are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert.' and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. It will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Cool. Okay. When you meet people for the first time and they ask you, "Who are you?" how do you answer? You say, "I'm John," or "I'm Susan." Maybe you add your occupation. Hi, I'm John, and I'm a house husband. And I'm Susan, and I'm a doctor. Some of us tie our identities to our families. So they might say, hi, I'm John, I'm Peter Cleary's son. Or hi, I'm Susan, John Cleary's wife. How we identify ourselves to outsiders says something significant about us and our sense of who we are. Now, over the past month or so, we've been working our way through Exodus in our Connect Bible study groups and in preaching here on Sundays. We've probably noticed there are several themes that are woven throughout the course of the book. One of the most important, which I'll be sharing with you today, relates to the concept of identity. And in Exodus, this relates to the identity of God. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. That's chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. By revealing himself to Israel in this way, God was establishing the preconditions for a showdown with the king of Egypt. Pharaoh had said, who's Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Chapter 5, verse 2. Clearly, the identities of Israel and Egypt were shaped by the nature of their respective relationships with God. Israel wouldn't have existed except for God, and Egypt existed to demonstrate his sovereignty over world affairs. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. But note this, the Israel God formed in the crucible of the wilderness wasn't comprised of just the descendants of Jacob, just of those who migrated to Egypt hundreds of years earlier. In chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, we learn, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. That's from the English Standard Version. It's significant that God's people, created during the Exodus event, were a mixed multitude because that implies the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would eventually be fulfilled in everyone who was faithful and obedient. Belonging wasn't simply a case of having a genetic stake in the patriarchs. Rather, it involved being uniquely identified by God, the king. More recently, we studied the strikes or the plagues of Egypt. Now, these happened so that Pharaoh would know God and so that his people would see the many opportunities that God graciously extended to the king to repent from his pride and his stubbornness. Again, the identity of God was at stake, certainly when compared and contrasted with the identity of the Egyptian king. Last week, at Good Friday, we were reminded of the Passover when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. But even in this, he spared those who identified with him through their obedience. They were the families who marked the lintel and the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the Passover lamb. Those who didn't identify with God and who weren't obedient to him all lost a son. Now this morning we're going to take a very quick walk through chapters 13 and 14. And given there's quite a bit of material to cover, I hope you'll forgive me for passing over verses, themes and points that you might ordinarily expect me to address in some detail. But I trust the message will remain faithful to the spirit of the text. Let's pray.
Redeemer God, we approach you through your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, seeking your blessing and guidance this morning as we spend time opening your word. Please help us to grapple with what you would have us to believe and help us to translate that belief into concrete actions in our lives. We seek to do this for your glory alone. Amen. Okay, the takeaway from the message this morning is this. God sometimes leads us to the very brink, but we trust him because who we are is shaped by who he is. God sometimes leads us to the very brink, but we trust him because who we are is shaped by who he is. All right, let's now take a quick look at the first 10 verses of chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, the passage begins, as mentioned earlier, on page 54. Is there feedback? Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. Cool. Right, how's that? That better? Excellent. All right, let's start. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offering of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because Yahweh brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made during those, 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to Yahweh. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of Yahweh is to be on your lips. For Yahweh brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." Now at Passover, God declared that Israel's literal firstborn were precious to him. In chapter 4, we read that all Israel was metaphorically God's firstborn. And that's because they were a created people who were set apart specifically for service to him. And it's this identified relationship that provides the context for the slaughter and the redemption of the literal firstborn at Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 3 through 10, Moses' instructions for keeping the feast in perpetuity mirror what God had said earlier in chapter 12, verse 4. But chapter 13 focuses on the main point about eating unleavened bread in two new ways. First, on the present, and second, on Israel's future location in the land that God would give them. Moses focused the people's attention on the present with the words, "Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving," chapter 13, verse 4. And he gave them hope for the future, because the land of the future wasn't a wilderness. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 5. That physical act of eating unleavened bread was intended as a tactile aid in the logistics of personalised remembering. Everyone like that? It's a bit wordy, but once you get it in your head, it'll never leave. Eating the matzah was meant to remind them of the circumstances of their sudden departure from Egypt, an event they'd rehearse year after year throughout the generations. On that day, tell your son, "I do this because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt." Verse 8. Now, critically, the remembering statement itself was to be always to be spoken in the first person as "I." In passing this tradition on to their children, parents were making it explicitly clear that God's redemption was for them, regardless of the historical period in which the family lived, regardless of how many years, decades, or centuries they were separated from this event. Because of Pharaoh's obstinacy and hard-heartedness, the people of Israel had been brought to the very brink of despair. First was the threat of genocide through infanticide. A couple of generations later, and a new Pharaoh sought to cripple the people through unrelenting hard physical labour. But Yahweh remembered his promise to Abraham, and he began a process of targeted interventions that tested and eventually broke Pharaoh's will. But Israel's will was being tested too. Their faithfulness to God was under the microscope the entire time. And matters truly came to a head when they were told, "Get up, pack up, and go." Now, just like them, we're a people who've been set apart specifically for service to God. Just like them, we're a mixed multitude. We're on a journey towards a new land, a paradise flowing with milk and honey, a place that will be our forever home. And much as I love Kingra and Kingston, this ain't it. Now, sitting here this morning, we're among the most fortunate believers in the world. We don't face physical or religious persecution, at least not yet. We're not dragged out of our beds at night to be shot, raped, sold into slavery, or thrown into prison, which is a daily threat faced by Christians in many countries that are much less tolerant than ours. Our homes and our businesses aren't burned to the ground because we identify with our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But every time we hold the bread and the cup of communion, we're not just identifying with the consecrated firstborn of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, we're also identifying with our fellow believers, whoever they are and wherever they may be. And like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the act of eating Christ's body and blood is intended as a tactile aid in the logistics of personalised remembering. It's both commemoration and koinonia in the fullest sense of that word, which is a concrete expression of intimate fellowship, communion, and participation in the sacrifice, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, but importantly, also in the shared suffering of our fellow believers. On that day, tell your sons and daughters, "I do this because of what Jesus did for me when I came out of slavery from sin." When Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road to the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God had said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road to the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones with you from this place." After leaving Sukkot, they camped Etam on the edge of the desert. By day, Yahweh went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Verses 17 through 22. Now, this passage provides a transition from the events described in chapter 13 with what follows in chapter 14. And there are three principal features that should draw our attention. The first concerns the route that they followed. Instead of a direct path from Egypt to Palestine along the Mediterranean coast, a trek of about 15 days' duration, God leads the people the long way around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. I guess this is a case of why do in 400 hours what you can do in 40 years instead. The second feature we should note relates to the fulfillment of an oath made by Israel's ancestors centuries earlier, a promise to take the bones of Joseph with them when the time came to leave Egypt behind them. The people remember the oath, and Moses carried the bones as a testimony to that memory. This was another tactile aid in the logistics of personalised remembering. That's going to get into your head. Moses' action would generate hope because the bones provided a physical link connecting the people to the blessing Joseph had promised them centuries earlier. When they saw his bones, they heard his words as a present promise. God will surely help you. The third and final note has to do with the visible manifesting of God's presence with them. Now, we remember that earlier he appeared to Moses the shepherd in a burning bush. But now he's presenting himself physically to all of Israel as they endure their shared wilderness experience. The pillars of cloud by day and the fire by night provided a practical aid in guiding them on their journey, but also a sense of comfort because God, their deliverer, went before them into the great unknown. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and to encamp near Pi Hakiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Tzephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and we've lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Yahweh hardened his heart so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi Hakiroth, opposite Baal Tzephon. As Pharaoh approached them, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves left in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance Yahweh will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only to be silent," which is what that word still means. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Okay, now some of you know that I'm a soldier by trade, but you don't have to be in the military to see Pharaoh had a golden opportunity to exploit a weak, trapped, and vulnerable enemy. Of course, Israel was neither weak nor vulnerable, even though they didn't know it at the time. And although the trap was very real, it had been set by God for Pharaoh. But why? Why? Given Israel had successfully gotten out of Dodge unscathed and were now well on their journey into the Promised Land, why would God go to the trouble of drawing the Egyptian army into a trap by using Israel as bait? I think there's two parts to the answer. First, there was Pharaoh's unrelenting and dogged persistence. Although he had his nose bloodied in the various plagues, God's conclusive demonstration of a knockout blow would concretely establish his reputation before the entire world. A few weeks ago, Dave Matthews taught us that to the ancients, the gods were tribal and geographically limited. But in this one event, God would demonstrate his identity was greater than that of a minor tribal deity. He'd demonstrate his self-revelation and his scope for action were universal and cosmic in their significance. God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, brooks no challenges. Now, second, in giving Israel a further demonstration of his power and majesty, God was providing his people with an opportunity to trust him as their deliverer. Now, it's one thing to trust in the Lord when life is going swimmingly well, pun intended. But it's a different matter entirely to trust him when your back is to the wall, or in their case, the water. The people were terrified, and viewed from a natural perspective, rightly so. They'd served the Egyptians out of fear for generations, but now they were being called upon to serve and fear none other than the sovereign Lord of all. Now, crisis has a way of bringing things into very sharp focus. And right now, Israel was faced with the question whether they were going to serve and worship Pharaoh or God. They had to make a choice. But they needed to learn an extremely important life lesson, that serving God isn't easy. It's risky. It's often uncomfortable. It requires sacrifice. And importantly, it demands trust. And the same is true for us. Be in no doubts. God will occasionally lead each and every one of us to the very brink. Not so much to test us, as to temper our faith in the forges of adversity. And as we experience the tempering, painful and scary as it always is at the time, we're undergoing a process that's gradually shaping and conforming us into the image of his Son. And this is necessary because we're called to reflect his identity and not our own. Just as the moon generates no light of itself but serves to reflect the light of the sun, as his image bearers, so too do we reflect and represent Jesus to a fallen, broken and suffering world. Now, I'm not one who's prone to using the word awesome very much, because its currency has largely been devalued through overuse. But representing Jesus is an awesome responsibility. And we need to be mindful that we do this properly, because we're inevitably the lens through which our friends, our family, colleagues and neighbours see Jesus Christ. Okay, let's now look at verses 15 onwards. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their left and on their right. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, verses 17 and 18 repeated God's earlier statements about hardening Pharaoh's heart and gaining glory through Pharaoh and his army. Now, that reinforced their significance and their importance. But I'll be honest with you, I was a little bit surprised that the NIV didn't translate the emphatic claim that properly begins verse 17. Translated from Hebrew to English, it goes, "And I, behold me, I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I was surprised because that's the main point of the text. The Lord God, then known only to a ragtag band of fleeing slaves and other ne'er-do-wells, and barely trusted by them, I might add, would cause the greatest king in the ancient world to destroy his army through hubris. God said, "Look at me." This is self-revelation. This is the God who would thereafter be known as Lord by the children of Israel. This is the God who, as a consequence of this single action, would be known as greater than any earthly king. And this is the God whom we worship today. We're called to look at him, and we're called to help others to look at him as well. Now, despite his confidence that the Lord would see them through their immediate danger, I've no doubts that Moses was praying very hard as the Egyptians nipped at Israel's heel. And in the face of what outwardly seemed a completely hopeless situation, in obedience to God, Moses lifts his staff and the elements obey his command. As with the earlier plagues, a miracle brings deliverance to the Israelites and punishment to the Egyptians. The Israelites walk through the sea, the Egyptians drown in it. Because God took the initiative in delivering the Hebrews in their darkest hour, they honoured him as Lord and God. And even as they died, Pharaoh's army brought honour to him too. Their deaths revealed his lordship over the might of the greatest kingdom of the era, but also his lordship over the primal forces of creation. Sadly, and unfortunately, by the time Pharaoh finally recognised Yahweh's identity, it was too late for his army. Okay, cast your minds back. You might remember when he preached, Des would occasionally introduce the subject of bookends in his sermon, and I was always listening for them. What he was describing was an ancient literary device used to get a reader's or a hearer's attention. In chapter 7, God used Aaron's serpent staff to swallow the serpent staffs of the Egyptian magicians. The warning was to Pharaoh was, "I am greater than your gods." Egypt suffered the passing of 10 plagues, and Pharaoh still wouldn't bow the knee. It took the sea swallowing his army for the king to finally recognise God's identity and authority. The dawning of this recognition came at great personal cost to him, but at greater cost still to his nation. Cool, that was then. So what? What about now? Okay. In the 10th chapter to his first letter to the Christians at Corinth, Paul explained that although the Israelites experienced God's presence, his redemption, and his deliverance in their crossing of the Red Sea, Yahweh had good reason not to be pleased with most of them. The Corinthian church was blessed with a superabundance of spiritual gifts and graces, but it was still a community hopelessly divided. Their focus was fleshy rather than spiritual. So Paul cautioned them to be careful and to learn from Israel's wilderness example. The Christians at Corinth weren't to set their hearts on evil things, and they weren't to give in to various temptations, of which there were many. And the same charge applies to us. We need to be vigilant where our thoughts lead. We need to be vigilant, ensuring our motivations for service are appropriate and are focused on others rather than ourselves. We'll inevitably experience a range of trials during this life because we choose to identify with God in Christ. For these reasons, our lives should be reformed and transformed socially, morally, and ethically. And when we do find ourselves facing temptation, we're to trust in God and to call out to him in prayer because who we are is shaped by who he is. Life as a Christian isn't easy, and I don't think it was ever intended to be. Every day that we breathe air, we'll find ourselves engaged in a series of processes designed to chip away more and more of the sinful and selfish us. It's not enough for us to be reformed and transformed by Jesus. We also need to be conformed by him as well. When the Hebrews found themselves trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea, they called out to God, and he was faithful. It's comforting to know that when our backs are to the water and we call out to God, he will prove himself faithful, and he will always, always provide us with a means of escape. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord of creation, we thank you for the examples we find of your compassion and your faithfulness in the lives of Israel, because we know they were recorded to provide assurance for us. Help us to be vigilant, help us to be true, help us to find our places in reflecting your love to others, both within and without your church. We pray for this in the name of Jesus and with the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.